Last Sunday evening, we began to think about a very important question. The Bible says that Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The question is this: who exactly did Christ die for? For whom did Christ die? Or again, the Bible says Christ bore our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Whose sins did Christ bear? For whom was Christ punished when he died on the cross? That's the question we've begun to consider. And we've seen what the Bible's answer is. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read this: for the transgression of my people he was stricken. The Lord Jesus was punished for the sins of God's people, the people whom God had chosen for himself. Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John chapter 11, verse 49 onwards, we read there that Jesus would die not only for Jewish people, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together as one. Ephesians 5:25, we read, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Hebrews 2:10 tells us that the reason God had to hand Jesus over to suffering was in order to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, we're told that as the great high priest Jesus makes atonement for the sins of the people, God's community. All these verses tell us that it was for a particular group of people that Jesus died. He died for the sheep. He died for the children of God. He died for the church. He died for his brothers. In short, he died for the people whom God had chosen to be saved. He died for the people whom God will save. That's the Bible's answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? The Lord Jesus died because of the special love that he had for those people whom God had chosen for him. He died to save them. The shepherd did not die for the goats. He died for the sheep whom he loved. The bridegroom did not lay down his life for a stranger. He laid down his life for his own bride whom he loved. The Lord Jesus died for those whom he loved, and he loved them in that special way because the Father had chosen them, and the Father had given them to him to be loved. In other words, and we said this last week, the Lord Jesus died to fulfill God's plan. God chose certain people to be saved. God planned that those people would be saved. Jesus died to fulfill that plan. He died so that those people would be saved according to the plan. He didn't die to save fallen angels, devils. He didn't die to save people whom God knew would never be saved. He didn't die to save people who were already in hell. He died to save the people who are actually going to be saved. You know, I was a teenager when I discovered the Bible doctrine of election. Back then, in my late teens, I saw it in the Bible that before the foundation of the world, God had planned to save certain people, that God chose those people to be saved. But I still went round saying that Christ died to save everybody without exception, until the day came when I realized that that had to be nonsense. How could Jesus have died to bring about something that God hadn't planned? In fact, that was against God's plan. I realized that there was one plan of salvation, and that each person of the Trinity has a part to play in that plan. The Father chose the people who will be saved. And then the Son came into the world and died to save the people whom the Father had chosen. And now the Holy Spirit works to produce repentance and faith in those people whom the Father chose and the Son died for. You see, the plan of God is all about particular people. The Father chose them, the Son redeemed them, the Holy Spirit draws them. It would be nonsense to say that the Father chose only some people and the Holy Spirit draws only some people, but the Lord Jesus died to save everybody. That would simply be nonsense. It would be suggesting that there was no unity between the persons of the Trinity, that one person of the Trinity, that his plan could be different from the plans of Father and Spirit. And then I saw that truth fits with everything I was reading in the Bible, especially all the pictures that you have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have priests who offer sacrifices. Well, who do they offer the sacrifices for? Did those priests offer the sacrifices for everybody without exception? No, they offered those sacrifices for particular people, for God's people. When the Israelites killed the Passover lambs at the Exodus, for whom did those lambs die? Were they slain for the Egyptians? No, they died in the place of God's people, the people whom God was going to deliver. I mean, imagine an Egyptian who's passing a house on Passover night, and he sees the blood smeared round the doorway, and he asks the Jewish owner of the house, "Well, what's this about? Where's that blood come from?" And the owner says, this blood, it's the blood of a lamb. I've offered it as a sacrifice." And the Egyptian says, "You've offered a sacrifice for everybody then. The sacrifice you've made will protect me, will it?" Well, what would the householder say? He'd say, "No, this sacrifice was made for a purpose. It was made for a particular person, for my eldest son. It was made for this family. This sacrifice isn't for everybody. These lambs that are killed tonight haven't died in the place of everybody without exception. They've died in fulfillment of God's plan to save his people, to rescue them." The whole of the Old Testament gives us a picture of how God saves his people. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with one earthly people, with his nation, Israel. And in that covenant, he promised them certain earthly blessings. And then all the work that the priests did and the prophets did and the kings did were all done for that people, for the chosen people, the people of the covenant. It was for them that the sacrifices were offered. But that was only a picture of God's way of salvation. We come to the New Testament and we read about a new covenant. And it's made not just with Jewish believers. It's made with God's chosen people from every nation. And Jesus says that the blood he sheds is the blood of that covenant. At the Last Supper, he talks about the blood of the new covenant, which will be poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. His blood is poured out to seal the covenant. And that covenant is made with everybody? No, it's made with God's chosen people. It's made with believers. It's made with the people who are going to have the law of God written on their hearts. At Sinai, sacrifices were offered for the nation of Israel. That was the blood of the old covenant. But at Calvary, one great sacrifice was made once and for all God's true people. And that is the blood of the new covenant. When Jesus died at Calvary, when that spear was rammed home to his heart, and when that fountain of blood poured out, a covenant was sealed. That was the purpose of the blood shedding, to seal the covenant with God's chosen people, the real Israel, the true Israel of God. And everyone who belongs to that covenant will be saved. Everyone for whom the covenant blood was shed will know God and will have the law of God written on their heart. And their sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. Those are the new covenant promises. The blood of Jesus was shed for one great purpose, so that God's elect would receive all the benefits of those promises. So I've tried to show you from different points of view just how basic this truth is in the Bible. And I want to emphasize that in two more ways tonight. Firstly, I want to remind you that God's justice is at stake here. What do I mean? Well, simply this. I've shown you in the last few weeks that at the cross, God was punishing sins. That is so central. It's so basic. All the sufferings of Jesus at Calvary were inflicted on him as punishment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. Christ died for sins once and for all. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. Calvary is all about punishment. It's about the punishment that sin deserved being poured out on the head of a substitute. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that that really is what happened at Calvary? Do you believe that Jesus really took the punishment that would have come upon us? Do you believe that he was punished for our sins? Not for his own sins, but for the sins of other people. You say, yes, yes. I believe that. Every Bible-believing Christian says yes to that. What that means is, I'm saying tonight that every blow that should have fallen on me fell on him. That every crushing judgment that God would have inflicted on me was inflicted on him instead. And I'm saying that every one of my sins was punished during those dreadful hours in the darkness of Calvary. I'm saying that all my proud words were punished, and that all my lustful thoughts were punished, and that all my moments of greed were punished. And I'm saying that all my selfish attitudes were punished. And I'm saying that all my unbelief was punished. And I'm saying that all the years when I lived ignoring God were punished. And I'm saying that all my sick, twisted desires were punished. I'm saying that every single thing about me and in me and on me that deserved God's displeasure, that all of that was punished at Calvary. I'm saying that there is not one sin I have ever committed that was not punished there in those hours at Calvary. I am saying he took the whole lot. I'm saying he took the whole weight upon himself. The sins that I'm so ashamed of that I pray that my wife will never find out about them. The sins that have been done in secret. The sins that have been done in the darkness. The sins that I can never make up for and never forget about. I say they've all been punished. I say they've been dealt with by that one tremendous unleashing of divine wrath against the Son of God. That is what we believe about Calvary. Now I ask you this. Do you believe that God will punish the same sins twice over? Do you believe that God, having unleashed his punishment against the Lord Jesus, having that when that price has been paid in full, do you believe that that God will ever require it to be paid a second time over? Think about it like this. Imagine a man who's committed some crime, and a judge sentences him to a flogging. But his brother steps forward and says to the judge, "I'll take the punishment in his place." And this brother is lashed down to the block, and he takes all 100 lashes. Now, what does justice demand then? Justice says that the criminal must go free. The judge can't say to the criminal then, can he? "Well, your brother's already been punished, but now I'm going to punish you." Justice won't allow him to say that, will it? Once the crime has been punished, it's been punished, it's been dealt with. There can be no further punishment. Now think about it. If the Lord Jesus has taken the punishment for every human being, then it means that no human being can be punished himself. If the Lord Jesus has taken the punishment for the sins of every member of the human race, then hell will be empty. God cannot punish those same sins twice over. If Jesus has stepped into the breach on behalf of every man and has taken all the punishment that every human being deserves, then what is there left to punish them for? I know that because Jesus took my punishment, I cannot be punished again. But if Jesus took the punishment of every human being, then no human being can be punished. You cannot have a universal atonement without universal salvation. If a man wants to say to me, "Jesus took the punishment in the place of every sinner," then I shall say to him, "Then every sinner will be in heaven." Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that those for whom Jesus took the punishment will indeed be in heaven. But those for whom Jesus did not die, they will bear their own punishment. And they will bear it forever in the darkness outside, in the fires of hell. This is how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said this: to imagine for a moment that he, that is Jesus, was the substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterwards punished the sinners themselves, seems to conflict with all my ideas of divine justice. That Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of all men, and that afterwards some of those very men should be punished for the sins for which Christ had already atoned, appears to me the most monstrous iniquity. He says it would be sheer injustice. God is not unjust. Every single person for whose sins Christ was punished will be in heaven. Because now that those sins have been punished, God has no wrath left for them at all. So in the end, the guarantee that God's people will be saved. They say justice demands it. I'm told about an old lady in the Highlands of Scotland who was visited by her minister on her deathbed. And he said, on what are you relying? What gives you your certainty of heaven? And she said, the justice of God. Did she mean that she deserved to be in heaven? No, she meant that if Jesus had carried her sins, then God's justice demanded that she should be in heaven. It's a great assurance to be able to say he has paid in full for the sins of all his chosen people, and therefore not one of those chosen people can be lost. His justice demands that every one of them should be in heaven and safe forever. And then the second point of view from which I want you to think about this tonight is simply this. From the very words that the Bible uses to describe the death of Jesus, and I'm going to be very brief in speaking about this. The Bible uses some wonderful words to talk about the death of the Lord Jesus, what was happening at Calvary. They're long words, but you shouldn't find them frightening words, because once you understand them, they're thrilling. The Bible talks about the work that was done at Calvary as reconciliation. Well, you know what reconciliation means. It means peacemaking. The Bible says that at Calvary, when he was suffering and dying, Jesus was making peace. He was bringing about reconciliation between God and men. That was the purpose of his suffering and dying, to bring together an offended God and the people who had offended him. The death of Jesus is reconciliation. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God with reference to the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's what was happening at Calvary. God was carrying out reconciliation through Christ. Well, what does that imply? It implies simply this. That peace was made between God and the people for whom Christ was dying. They really were, from that moment in God's mind, reconciled to him. From that moment, it was certain that there would be peace between those people and God. If Christ's death was an act of reconciliation, then it really does make peace between God and the people for whom Christ died. As it were, when Jesus cried out from that cross, "It's finished," then his Father in heaven could say, "Yes, it's finished. My Son has reconciled to me all the people for whom he died. He's made peace between me and all those people for whom he was suffering. Reconciliation has been accomplished. The great act of peacemaking has happened." Again, the Bible uses the word redemption. You know what that word means? To redeem something is to buy it back. Paul in Romans chapter 3 verse 24 talks about the death of the Lord Jesus, and the word he uses there is the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Jesus at the cross in his suffering and death was buying certain people back. He was buying them back from their lost state. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Lord Jesus' suffering and death was a ransom that he paid in order to buy people back. Well, when something has been redeemed, from that moment on, it belongs to the person who redeemed it. Once a ransom has been paid, once something has been bought, then it belongs to you. You know, if I don't know if any of you ever had to go to Uncle, you know, that man with those balls hanging outside the shop, the pawnbroker. I don't know if any of you had to pawn your family heirlooms. But if you did, I hope you managed to get them back. You went to the shop and you paid the ransom. You paid what had to be paid to buy them back. But once you had done that, they belonged to you. They were yours then once you had paid the ransom. They'd been redeemed. The shopkeeper couldn't say, "Well, I've decided to keep half the diamonds, even though you've paid the ransom." They're yours. Jesus really did buy back at Calvary all the people for whom he died. They're God's now. They're God's by right. They belong to the Lord Jesus for all eternity. They can't be taken away from him. They're his. "You've been redeemed," says Peter. "Not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the blood of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb. The price has been paid. You belong to him now. He'll never forfeit you." Again, the New Testament uses the word propitiation for what Jesus did at Calvary. You know what that word means? To propitiate somebody means to appease them, to turn away their anger. You've offended somebody, you've made them angry. And then you go to them and you try to propitiate them. Maybe you forgot your wife's, or you forgot your wedding anniversary. And the following day, there's that icy atmosphere in the home, and you don't quite know what you're supposed to have done wrong, but in the end it clicks. You know why there's all those multicoloured circles around that date on the calendar. You think, oh no, what have I done? And you rush off to the shops and you get that huge bouquet of flowers and you buy the chocolates and you come rushing back. And you present these things to your wife and you say, I'm sorry. You're trying to propitiate her. You're trying to soothe her wrath. The Bible says that that's what Jesus did at Calvary. He really did propitiate the Father. It's Paul's word in Romans 3, even though it's disguised in the NIV. God presented him as a propitiation in his blood. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was turning God's anger away from the people for whom he died. Every single person for whom Jesus died, God's anger has been turned away from them. There's no anger left for them at all. Do you see, all these great Bible words tell us that something real happened, something real was achieved, it was accomplished at Calvary. It wasn't just that the Lord Jesus made it possible for anybody to be reconciled, or that the Lord Jesus made it possible for people to be redeemed, or that the Lord Jesus made it possible for people to have God's anger taken away from them. The Bible says that at Calvary, God actually reconciled people to himself. That from the moment he died, it was guaranteed that there would be peace between them and God. From the moment he died, it was guaranteed that they would be redeemed and brought back. From the moment he died, it was guaranteed that God's anger would be turned away from them and that his favor would rest upon them. It was accomplished. Now, if it was for everybody, then everybody is reconciled to God. And everybody is redeemed. And everybody is free from God's wrath. If it were for everybody. But the Bible doesn't say it's for everybody, does it? Because the Bible says that there are countless people who through all eternity will be God's enemies. And through all eternity will be lost, estranged from him. And through all eternity will still be under his wrath. Those for whom he died, his death has become the guarantee of their salvation. Every one of them will be saved. I've got more to say. I thought I would finish tonight. I'm going to have to defer to next week, God willing, the next set of questions. I want to deal with some of the objections that people bring to this doctrine, the way that people try to escape from this doctrine. We'll deal maybe with that, God willing, next week, the objections that people bring. One of the greatest objections let me just say this tonight one of the greatest objections which real Christians, real believers, real gospel loving people have for this doctrine, one of the reasons why they shy away from it very often, one of the reasons I shied away from it for many years, is this. They say, if this is true, then it means I can't invite people to come to Christ. they say, how can I offer salvation to everybody if the Lord Jesus hasn't died for everybody? How can I offer salvation to people if the Lord Jesus hasn't bought it for them already? I can understand just why they feel that way. But they're wrong. Because I can offer salvation freely in the name of Jesus to every person in this room. I can say to every one of you what Isaiah said to people 2,800 years ago. I can say, come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. I can say to all of you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. I can say those things. I can say what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I can offer you forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And I can do more than offer. I can promise. I can promise that if you are willing to take those gifts from the hands of God, that they'll be given to you. Why? Because Jesus has died for everyone who is willing to be saved. That's who the elect are. The elect are those who are willing to be saved. Those whom God has chosen to be saved, he makes them willing to be saved. So if you are willing to be saved, then you're one of the elect. And Christ has died for you. And salvation is available for you. Don't come to me and say, "Ah, I want to be saved, but I don't know if Christ died for me." If you want to be saved on God's terms, then Christ has died for you. He has died for every single person who wants to leave his sins behind and wants to be forgiven and wants to know God. Isn't that a tremendous assurance? I can preach the gospel with utter freedom and with total confidence. I know that if you in your heart have that desire to be saved, I know that Christ has died for you. I know that amazing, wonderful, terrible work that was done at Calvary was done for you. There's somebody here who's saying, "I want to be saved, but I don't know if it's for me." It is for you. When Jesus hung on that cross in the darkness, he hung there for you. When he screamed out his pain and agony, he screamed it out for you. And when he cried, "It is finished," it was your sins that were finished. He had paid for them all. If you want to be saved, then it's salvation. It's been bought. It's free. You take it tonight. If you don't want to be saved, no, then I've got no words of comfort for you. If you don't want to be saved, if you prefer to live in sin, if you prefer to live far away from God, then no, I've got nothing to say to you to comfort you. I can only say that you deserve. You deserve to be cast into the outer darkness. You deserve to be driven out. You don't want Jesus. You don't want the one who hung on the cross for sinners. You don't want the one who was willing to die in the place of his enemies. You don't want him. Well, then you deserve to go to hell. But if you do want him, he's there for you. He's died for every single person who wants to be saved, who's willing to leave behind their sins and to come to him. Jesus said, "Come unto me." Paul said, "Be reconciled to God." And I say it to you too. Well, may God take what we've said and may God drive it home to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.